Domina Medvedevicantem on the Holy Spirit in the Life of the Church and the World. 1986.05.18. Introduction. Venerable brothers, beloved sons and daughters. Health and the Apostolic Blessing. 1. The Church professes her faith in the Holy Spirit as the Lord, the Giver of Life. She professes this in the creed which is called Nicene, Constantinopolitan, from the name of the two councils of Nicaea AD 325 and Constantinople AD 381, at which it was formulated or promulgated. It also contains the statement that the Holy Spirit has spoken through the prophets. These are words which the Church receives from the very source of her faith, Jesus Christ. In fact, according to the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is given to us with the new life, as Jesus foretells and promises on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." 1. And the Evangelist explains, "This he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive." 2. It is the same simile of water which Jesus uses in his conversation with the Samaritan woman, when he speaks of a spring of water welling up to eternal life. 3. And, in his conversation with Nicodemus, when he speaks of the need for a new birth of water and the Holy Spirit, in order to enter the kingdom of God. 4. The Church, therefore, instructed by the words of Christ, and drawing on the experience of Pentecost and her own apostolic history, has proclaimed since the earliest centuries her faith in the Holy Spirit as the Giver of Life, the one in whom the inscrutable triune God communicates himself to human beings, constituting in them the source of eternal life. 2. This faith, uninterruptedly professed by the Church, needs to be constantly reawakened and deepened in the consciousness of the people of God. In the course of the last 100 years, this has been done several times by Leo XIII, who published the encyclical Epistle Divinum Illud Munus 1897, entirely devoted to the Holy Spirit, by Pius XII, who in the encyclical Letter Mystici Corporis 1943, spoke of the Holy Spirit as the vital principle of the Church, in which he works in union with the head of the mystical body, Christ. 5. At the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, which brought out the need for a new study of the doctrine on the Holy Spirit, as Paul VI emphasized, the Christology, and particularly the ecclesiology of the Council, must be succeeded by a new study of and devotion to the Holy Spirit, precisely as the indispensable complement to the teaching of the Council. 6. In our own age, then, we are called anew by the ever-ancient and ever new faith of the Church to draw near to the Holy Spirit as the Giver of Life. In this we are helped and stimulated also by the heritage we share with the Oriental churches, which have jealously guarded the extraordinary riches of the teachings of the Fathers on the Holy Spirit. For this reason too, we can say that one of the most important ecclesial events of recent years has been the 16th centenary of the First Council of Constantinople, celebrated simultaneously in Constantinople and Rome, on the solemnity of Pentecost, in 1981. The Holy Spirit was then better seen, through a meditation on the mystery of the Church, as the one who points out the ways leading to the union of Christians, indeed, as the supreme source of this unity, which comes from God Himself, and to which St. Paul gave a particular expression in the words which are frequently used to begin the Eucharistic liturgy: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." 7. In a certain sense, my previous encyclicals Redemptor Hominis and Dives in Misericordia took their origin and inspiration from this exhortation, celebrating, as they do, the event of our salvation accomplished in the Son, sent by the Father into the world, that the world might be saved through him. 8. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 9. From this exhortation now comes the present encyclical on the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Son he is adored and glorified, a divine person. He is at the center of the Christian faith, and is the source and dynamic power of the Church's renewal. 10. The encyclical has been drawn from the heart of the heritage of the Council, for the conciliar texts, thanks to their teaching on the Church, in herself, and the Church, in the world, move us to penetrate ever deeper into the Trinitarian mystery of God Himself, through the Gospels, the Fathers, and the Liturgy, to the Father, through Christ, in the Holy Spirit. In this way the Church is also responding to certain deep desires which she believes she can discern in people's hearts today, a fresh discovery of God, in His transcendent reality, as the Infinite Spirit, just as Jesus presents Him to the Samaritan woman, the need to adore Him, in spirit and truth. 11. The hope of finding in Him the secret of love, and the power of a new creation. 12. Yes, precisely the giver of life. The Church feels herself called to this mission, of proclaiming the Spirit, while together with the human family she approaches the end of the second millennium after Christ. Against the background of a heaven and earth which will pass away, she knows well that the words which will not pass away 13 acquire a particular eloquence. They are the words of Christ about the Holy Spirit, the inexhaustible source of the water welling up to eternal life, 14 as truth and saving grace. Upon these words she wishes to reflect, to these words she wishes to call the attention of believers, and of all people, as she prepares to celebrate, as will be said later on, the great jubilee which will mark the passage from the second to the third Christian millennium. Naturally, the considerations that follow do not aim to explore exhaustively the extremely rich doctrine on the Holy Spirit, nor to favor any particular solution of questions which are still open. Their main purpose is to develop in the Church the awareness that she is compelled by the Holy Spirit to do her part towards the full realization of the will of God, who has established Christ as the source of salvation for the whole world. 15. PARTITHE Spirit OFTHE Father AND OFTHE Son, given TOTHE Church. 1. Jesus' promise and revelation at the Last Supper. 3. When the time for Jesus to leave this world had almost come, He told the apostles of another counselor. 16. The evangelist John, who was present, writes that, during the Last Supper, before the day of His passion and death, Jesus addressed the apostles with these words, "Whatever you ask in My name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Counselor, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." 17. It is precisely the Spirit of Truth whom Jesus calls the Paraclete, and Parakletos means Counselor, and also Intercessor, or Advocate, and He says that the Paraclete is another Counselor, the second one, since He, Jesus Himself, is the first Counselor, 18 being the first bearer and giver of the good news. The Holy Spirit comes after Him and because of Him, in order to continue in the world, through the Church, the work of the good news of salvation. Concerning this continuation of His own work by the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaks more than once during the same farewell discourse, preparing the apostles gathered in the upper room for His departure, namely for His passion and death on the cross. The words to which we will make reference here are found in the Gospel of John. Each one adds a new element to that prediction and promise, and at the same time they are intimately interwoven, not only from the viewpoint of the events themselves, but also from the viewpoint of the mystery of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which perhaps in no passage of sacred Scripture finds so emphatic an expression as here. 4. A little while after the prediction just mentioned, Jesus adds, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." 19. The Holy Spirit will be the Counselor of the Apostles and the Church, always present in their midst, even though invisible as the teacher of the same good news that Christ proclaimed. The words, "he will teach," and "bring to remembrance," mean not only that he, in his own particular way, will continue to inspire the spreading of the gospel of salvation, but also that he will help people to understand the correct meaning of the content of Christ's message. They mean that he will ensure continuity and identity of understanding, in the midst of change in conditions and circumstances. The Holy Spirit, then, will ensure that in the church, there will always continue the same truth which the apostles heard from their master. 5. In transmitting the good news, the apostles will be in a special way associated with the Holy Spirit. This is how Jesus goes on, "When the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, and you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning." 20. Apostles were the direct eyewitnesses. They have heard, and have seen with their own eyes, have looked upon, and even touched with their hands, Christ, as the evangelist John says in another passage. 21. This human, first-hand, and historical witness to Christ is linked to the witness of the Holy Spirit. "He will bear witness to me," in the witness of the Spirit of truth. The human testimony of the apostles will find its strongest support, and subsequently it will also find therein the hidden foundation of its continuation among the generations of Christ's disciples and believers who succeed one another down through the ages. The supreme and most complete revelation of God to humanity is Jesus Christ Himself, and the witness of the Spirit inspires, guarantees, and convalidates the faithful transmission of this revelation in the preaching and writing of the apostles. 22. While the witness of the apostles ensures its human expression in the church and in the history of humanity. 6. This is also seen from the strict correlation of content and intention with the just mentioned prediction and promise, a correlation found in the next words of the text of John, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." 23. In his previous words, Jesus presents the Counselor, the Spirit of truth, as the one who will teach, and bring to remembrance, as the one who will bear witness to him. Now he says, "He will guide you into all the truth." This guiding into all the truth, referring to what the apostles cannot bear now, is necessarily connected with Christ's self-emptying through his passion and death on the cross, which, when he spoke these words, was just about to happen. Later, however, it becomes clear that this guiding into all the truth is connected not only with the scandal of the cross, but also with everything that Christ did and taught. 24. For the mystery of Christ taken as a whole demands faith, since it is faith that adequately introduces men into the reality of the revealed mystery. The guiding into all the truth is therefore achieved in faith and through faith, and this is the work of the Spirit of truth and the result of his action in man. Here the Holy Spirit is to be man's supreme guide and the light of the human spirit. This holds true for the apostles, the eyewitnesses, who must now bring to all people the proclamation of what Christ did and taught, and especially the proclamation of his cross and resurrection. Taking a longer view, this also holds true for all the generations of disciples and confessors of the Master, since they will have to accept with faith and confess with candor the mystery of God at work in human history, the revealed mystery which explains the definitive meaning of that history. 7. Between the Holy Spirit and Christ, there thus subsists, in the economy of salvation, an intimate bond, whereby the Spirit works in human history, as another counselor, permanently ensuring the transmission and spreading of the good news revealed by Jesus of Nazareth. Thus, in the Holy Spirit Paraclete, who in the mystery and action of the Church unceasingly continues the historical presence on earth of the Redeemer, and his saving work, the glory of Christ shines forth, as the following words of John attest, "He, the Spirit of truth, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and declare it to you." 25. By these words all the preceding statements are once again confirmed. "He will teach," "will bring to your remembrance," will bear witness, the supreme and complete self-revelation of God, accomplished in Christ, and witnessed to by the preaching of the apostles, continues to be manifested in the Church, through the mission of the invisible Counselor, the Spirit of Truth. How intimately this mission is linked with the mission of Christ, how fully it draws from this mission of Christ, consolidating and developing in history its salvific results, is expressed by the verb, take. He will take what is mine, and declare it to you, as if to explain the words, he will take, by clearly expressing the divine and Trinitarian unity of the source, Jesus adds, all that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine, and declare it to you. 26. By the very fact of taking what is mine, he will draw from what is the Father's. In the light of these words, he will take, one can therefore also explain the other significant words about the Holy Spirit spoken by Jesus in the upper room before the Passover. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. 27. It will be necessary to return to these words in a separate reflection. 2. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 8. It is a characteristic of the text of John that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are clearly called persons, the first distinct from the second and the third, and each of them from one another. Jesus speaks of the Spirit Counselor, using several times the personal pronoun he, and at the same time, throughout the farewell discourse, he reveals the bonds which unite the Father, the Son, and the Paraclete to one another. Thus, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. 28, and the Father gives the Spirit. 29, the Father sends the Spirit in the name of the Son. 30, the Spirit bears witness to the Son. 31, the Son asks the Father to send the Spirit Counselor. 32, but likewise affirms and promises in relation to his own departure through the cross, if I go, I will send him to you. 33. Thus, the Father sends the Holy Spirit in the power of his fatherhood, as he has sent the Son. 34. But at the same time he sends him in the power of the redemption accomplished by Christ, and in this sense Holy Spirit is sent also by the Son, I will send him to you. Here it should be noted that, while all the other promises made in the upper room foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit after Christ's departure, the one contained in the text of John 16:7f also includes and clearly emphasizes the relationship of interdependence which could be called causal between the manifestation of each, if I go, I will send him to you. The Holy Spirit will come insofar as Christ will depart through the cross. He will come not only afterwards, but because of the redemption accomplished by Christ through the will and action of the Father. 9. Thus in the farewell discourse at the Last Supper, we can say that the highest point of the revelation of the Trinity is reached. At the same time, we are on the threshold of definitive events and final words which in the end will be translated into the great missionary mandate addressed to the apostles, and through them to the Church, go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, a mandate which contains, in a certain sense, the Trinitarian formula of baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. 35. The formula reflects the intimate mystery of God, of the divine life, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the divine unity of the Trinity. The farewell discourse can be read as a special preparation for this Trinitarian formula, in which is expressed the life-giving power of the sacrament which brings about sharing in the life of the triune God, for it gives sanctifying grace as a supernatural gift to man. Through grace, man is called and made capable of sharing in the inscrutable life of God. 10. In his intimate life, God is love. 36. The essential love shared by the three divine persons, personal love, is the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Therefore he searches even the depths of God. 37. As uncreated love gift, It can be said that in the Holy Spirit the intimate life of the triune God becomes totally gift, an exchange of mutual love between the divine persons, and that through the Holy Spirit God exists in the mode of gift. It is the Holy Spirit who is the personal expression of this self-giving, of this being love. 38. He is person, love. He is person gift. Here we have an inexhaustible treasure of the reality, and an inexpressible deepening of the concept of person in God, which only divine revelation makes known to us. At the same time, the Holy Spirit, being consubstantial with the Father, and the Son in divinity, is love, and uncreated gift from which derives as from eight source funds vivus, all giving of gifts vis-a-vis creatures created gift, the gift of existence, to all things through creation, the gift of grace to human beings through the whole economy of salvation. As the Apostle Paul writes, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. 39. 3. The salvific self-giving of God, in the Holy Spirit. 11. Christ's farewell discourse at the Last Supper stands in particular reference to this giving, and self-giving, of the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel we have, as it were, the revelation of the most profound logic of the saving mystery contained in God's eternal plan, as an extension of the ineffable communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the divine logic which from the mystery of the Trinity leads to the mystery of the redemption of the world in Jesus Christ, the redemption accomplished by the Son in the dimensions of the earthly history of humanity, accomplished in His departure through the cross and resurrection, is at the same time, in its entire salvific power, transmitted to the Holy Spirit, the One who will take what is mine. 14. The words of the text of John indicate that, according to the divine plan, Christ's departure is an indispensable condition for the sending and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But these words also say that what begins now is the new salvific self-giving of God in the Holy Spirit. 12. It is a new beginning in relation to the first, original beginning of God's salvific self-giving, which is identified with the mystery of creation itself. Here is what we read in the very first words of the book of Genesis: In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God, R-U-A-H Elohim, was moving over the face of the waters. 41. This biblical concept of creation includes not only the call to existence of the very being of the cosmos, that is to say the giving of existence, but also the presence of the Spirit of God in creation, that is to say the beginning of God's salvific self-communication to the things He creates. This is true first of all concerning man, who has been created in the image and likeness of God. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. 42. Let us make. Can one hold that the plural which the Creator uses here in speaking of Himself already in some way suggests the Trinitarian mystery, the presence of the Trinity in the work of the creation of man? The Christian reader, who already knows the revelation of this mystery, can discern a reflection of it also in these words. At any rate, the context of the book of Genesis enables us to see in the creation of man the first beginning of God's salvific self-giving commensurate with the image and likeness of Himself which He has granted to man. 13. It seems then that even the words spoken by Jesus in the farewell discourse should be read again in the light of that beginning, so long ago yet fundamental, which we know from Genesis: If I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you, describing His departure as a condition for the coming of the Counselor. Christ links the new beginning of God's salvific self-communication in the Holy Spirit with the mystery of the redemption. It is a new beginning, first of all because between the first beginning and the whole of human history from the original fall onward sin has intervened, sin which is in contradiction to the presence of the Spirit of God in creation, and which is above all in contradiction to God's salvific self-communication to man. Saint Paul writes that, precisely, because of sin, creation was subjected to futility, has been groaning in travail together until now, and waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. 43. 14. Therefore Jesus Christ says in the upper room, It is to your advantage I go away. If I go, I will send him to you. 44. The departure of Christ through the cross has the power of the redemption, and this also means a new presence of the Spirit of God in creation, the new beginning of God's self-communication to men in the Holy Spirit, and that you are children is proven by the fact that God has sent into our hearts the Spirit of His Son, who cries, Abba, Father, as the Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Galatians. 45. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, as the words of the farewell discourse in the upper room bear witness. At the same time He is the Spirit of the Son, He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as the apostles, and particularly Paul of Tarsus will testify. 46. With the sending of the Spirit into our hearts, there begins the fulfillment of that for which creation waits with eager longing, as we read in the letter to the Romans. The Holy Spirit comes at the price of Christ's departure, while this departure caused the apostles to be sorrowful. 47. And this sorrow was to reach its culmination in the Passion and death on Good Friday. This sorrow will turn into joy. 48. For Christ will add to this redemptive departure the glory of His resurrection and ascension to the Father. Thus the sorrow with its underlying joys for the apostles, in the context of their Master's departure, an advantageous departure, for thanks to another counselor, will come. 49. At the price of the cross, which brings about the redemption, in the power of the whole Paschal mystery of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in order to remain from the day of Pentecost onwards with the apostles, to remain with the Church, and in the Church, and through her in the world. In this way there is definitively brought about that new beginning of the self-communication of the triune God, in the Holy Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of man, and of the world. 4. The Messiah, anointed with the Holy Spirit. 15. There is also accomplished in its entirety the mission of the Messiah, that is to say of the one who has received the fullness of the Holy Spirit for the chosen people of God, and for the whole of humanity. Messiah literally means Christ, that is, anointed one, and in the history of salvation it means the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. This was the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. Following this tradition, Simon Peter will say in the house of Cornelius, you must have heard about the recent happenings in Judea, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. 50. From these words of Peter and from many similar ones, 51, one must first go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, sometimes called the fifth gospel, or the gospel of the Old Testament, alluding to the coming of a mysterious personage, which the New Testament revelation will identify with Jesus. Isaiah connects his person and mission with a particular action of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. These are the words of the prophet, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. 52. This text is important for the whole pneumatology of the Old Testament, because it constitutes a kind of bridge between the ancient biblical concept of Spirit, understood primarily as a charismatic breath of wind, and the Spirit, as a person, and, as a gift for the person. The Messiah of the lineage of David, from the stump of Jesse, is precisely that person upon whom the Spirit of the Lord shall rest. It is obvious that in this case one cannot yet speak of a revelation of the Paraclete. However, with this veiled reference to the figure of the future Messiah, there begins, so to speak, the path towards the full revelation of the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Trinitarian mystery, a mystery which will finally be manifested in the New Covenant. 16. It is precisely the Messiah himself who is this path. In the Old Covenant, anointing had become the external symbol of the gift of the Spirit. The Messiah, more than any other anointed personage in the Old Covenant, is that single great personage anointed by God himself. He is the Anointed One, in the sense that he possesses the fullness of the Spirit of God. He himself will also be the mediator in granting this Spirit to the whole people, Here in fact are other words of the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." 53. The Anointed One is also sent with the Spirit of the Lord. "Now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." 54. According to the book of Isaiah, the Anointed One and the one sent together with the Spirit of the Lord is also the chosen servant of the Lord, upon whom the Spirit of God comes down. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." 55. We know that the servant of the Lord is revealed in the book of Isaiah as the true man of sorrows, the Messiah, who suffers for the sins of the world. 56. And at the same time it is precisely he whose mission will bear for all humanity the true fruits of salvation. He will bring forth justice to the nations. 57. And he will become a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. 58. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. 59. For my Spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. 60. The prophetic texts quoted here are to be read in the light of the Gospel, just as, in its turn, the New Testament draws a particular clarification from the marvelous light contained in these Old Testament texts. The prophet presents the Messiah as the one who comes in the Holy Spirit, the one who possesses the fullness of the Spirit in himself, and at the same time for others, for Israel, for all the nations, for all humanity. The fullness of the Spirit of God is accompanied by many different gifts, the treasures of salvation, destined in a particular way for the poor and suffering, for all those who open their hearts to these gifts, sometimes through the painful experience of their own existence, but first of all through that interior availability which comes from faith. The aged Simeon, the righteous and devout man, upon whom rested the Holy Spirit, sensed this at the moment of Jesus' presentation in the temple, when he perceived in him the salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples at the price of the great suffering, the cross, which he would have to embrace together with his mother. 61. The Virgin Mary, who had conceived by the Holy Spirit, 62, sensed this even more clearly when she pondered in her heart the mysteries of the Messiah, with whom she was associated. 63. 17. Here it must be emphasized that clearly the Spirit of the Lord, who rests upon the future Messiah, is above all a gift of God for the person of that servant of the Lord. But the latter is not an isolated and independent person, because he acts in accordance with the will of the Lord, by virtue of the Lord's decision or choice. Even though in the light of the texts of Isaiah the salvific work of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, includes the action of the Spirit which is carried out through himself, nevertheless in the Old Testament context there is no suggestion of a distinction of subjects or of the divine persons as they subsist in the mystery of the Trinity, and as they are later revealed in the New Testament. Both in Isaiah and in the whole of the Old Testament, the personality of the Holy Spirit is completely hidden in the revelation of the one God, as also in the foretelling of the future Messiah. 18. Jesus Christ will make reference to this prediction contained in the words of Isaiah at the beginning of his messianic activity. This will happen in the same Nazareth where he had lived for 30 years, in the house of Joseph the carpenter, with Mary, his virgin mother. When he had occasion to speak in the synagogue, he opened the book of Isaiah and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me," and having read this passage he said to those present, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." 64. In this way he confessed and proclaimed that he was the Messiah, the one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells as the gift of God himself, the one who possesses the fullness of the Spirit, the one who marks the new beginning of the gift which God makes to humanity in the Spirit. 5. Jesus of Nazareth, exalted in the Holy Spirit. 19. even though in his hometown of Nazareth Jesus is not accepted as the Messiah, nonetheless, at the beginning of his public activity, his messianic mission in the Holy Spirit is revealed to the people by John the Baptist. The latter, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, foretells at the Jordan the coming of the Messiah and administers the baptism of repentance. He says, "I baptize you with water. He, who is mightier than I, is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." 65. John the Baptist foretells the Messiah Christ not only as the one who is coming in the Holy Spirit, but also as the one who brings the Holy Spirit, as Jesus will reveal more clearly in the upper room. Here John faithfully echoes the words of Isaiah, words which in the ancient prophet concerned the future, while in John's teaching on the banks of the Jordan they are the immediate introduction to the new messianic reality. John is not only a prophet, but also a messenger. He is the precursor of Christ. What he foretells is accomplished before the eyes of all. Jesus of Nazareth too comes to the Jordan to receive the baptism of repentance. At the sight of him arriving, John proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." 66. He says this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 67. Bearing witness to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, at the same time he confesses his faith in the redeeming mission of Jesus of Nazareth. On the lips of John the Baptist, "Lamb of God" is an expression of truth about the Redeemer no less significant than the one used by Isaiah, "servant of the Lord." Thus, by the testimony of John, at the Jordan, Jesus of Nazareth, rejected by his own fellow citizens, is exalted before the eyes of Israel as the Messiah, that is to say, the one anointed with the Holy Spirit, and this testimony is corroborated by another testimony of a higher order, mentioned by the three synoptics. "For when all the people were baptized, and as Jesus, having received baptism, was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, as a dove." 68. "And, at the same time, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." 69. This is a Trinitarian theophany which bears witness to the exaltation of Christ on the occasion of his baptism in the Jordan. It not only confirms the testimony of John the Baptist, but also reveals another more profound dimension of the truth about Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. It is this: the Messiah is the beloved Son of the Father. His solemn exaltation cannot be reduced to the messianic mission of the servant of the Lord. In the light of the theophany at the Jordan, this exaltation touches the mystery of the very person of the Messiah. He has been raised up because he is the beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased. The voice from on high says, "My Son." 20. The theophany at the Jordan clarifies only in a fleeting way the mystery of Jesus of Nazareth, whose entire activity will be carried out in the active presence of the Holy Spirit. 70. This mystery would be gradually revealed and confirmed by Jesus himself by means of everything that he did and taught. 71. In the course of this teaching, and of the messianic signs which Jesus performed before he came to the farewell discourse in the upper room, we find events and words which constitute particularly important stages of this progressive revelation. Thus the evangelist Luke, who has already presented Jesus as full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit in the wilderness, 72, tells us that, after the return of the 72 disciples from the mission entrusted to them by the Master, 73, while they were joyfully recounting the fruits of their labors, in that same hour Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to babes, yea, Father, for such was your gracious will." 74. Jesus rejoices at the fatherhood of God. He rejoices because it has been given to him to reveal this fatherhood. He rejoices, finally, as at a particular outpouring of this divine fatherhood on the little ones, and the evangelist describes all this as rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. This rejoicing, in a certain sense, prompts Jesus to say still more. We hear, All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. 75:21 That which during the theophany at the Jordan came, so to speak, from outside, from on high, here comes, from within, that is to say from the depths of who Jesus is. It is another revelation of the Father and the Son, united in the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks only of the fatherhood of God, and of his own sonship. He does not speak directly of the Spirit, who is love, and thereby the union of the Father and the Son. Nonetheless, what he says of the Father and of himself the Son flows from that fullness of the Spirit which is in him, which fills his heart, pervades his own eye, inspires and enlivens his action from the depths. Hence that, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, the union of Christ with the Holy Spirit, a union of which he is perfectly aware, is expressed in that rejoicing, which in a certain way renders perceptible its hidden source. Thus there is a particular manifestation and rejoicing which is proper to the Son of Man, the Christ Messiah, whose humanity belongs to the person of the Son of God, substantially one with the Holy Spirit in divinity. In the magnificent confession of the fatherhood of God, Jesus of Nazareth also manifests himself, his divine eye, for he is the Son, of the same substance, and therefore, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, that Son, who, for us, and for our salvation, became man by the power of the Holy Spirit, and was born of a virgin, whose name was Mary. 6. The risen Christ says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." 22. It is thanks to Luke's narrative that we are brought closest to the truth contained in the discourse in the upper room. Jesus of Nazareth, raised up in the Holy Spirit, during this discourse and conversation presents himself as the one who brings the Spirit, as the one who is to bring him and give him to the apostles and to the church at the price of his own departure through the cross. The verb bring is here used to mean first of all reveal in the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis onwards. The Spirit of God was in some way made known, in the first place, as a breath of God which gives life, as a supernatural, living breath. In the book of Isaiah, he is presented as a gift for the person of the Messiah, as the one who comes down and rests upon him, in order to guide from within all the salvific activity of the Anointed One. At the Jordan, Isaiah's proclamation is given a concrete form. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who comes in the Holy Spirit, and who brings the Spirit as the gift proper to his own person, in order to distribute that gift by means of this humanity. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. 76. In the Gospel of Luke, this revelation of the Holy Spirit is confirmed and added to as the intimate source of the life and messianic activity of Jesus Christ. In the light of what Jesus says in the farewell discourse in the upper room, the Holy Spirit is revealed in a new and fuller way. He is not only the gift to the person of the Messiah, but is a person gift. Jesus foretells his coming as that of another counselor, who, being the Spirit of truth, will lead the apostles and the church into all the truth. 77. This will be accomplished by reason of the particular communion between the Holy Spirit and Christ. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. 78. This communion has its original source in the Father. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. 79. Coming from the Father, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father. 80. The Holy Spirit is first sent as a gift for the Son, who was made man, in order to fulfill the messianic prophecies. After the departure of Christ the Son, the Johannine text says that the Holy Spirit will come directly. It is his new mission to complete the work of the Son. Thus it will be he who brings to fulfillment the new era of the history of salvation. 23. We find ourselves on the threshold of the Paschal events. The new, definitive revelation of the Holy Spirit, as a person, who is the gift, is accomplished at this precise moment. The Paschal events, the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Christ, are also the time of the new coming of the Holy Spirit, as the Paraclete, and the Spirit of Truth. They are the time of the new beginning, of the self, communication of the triune God to humanity and the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ the Redeemer. This new beginning is the redemption of the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. 81 Already the giving of the Son, the gift of the Son, expresses the most profound essence of God, who, as love, is the inexhaustible source of the giving of gifts. The gift made by the Son completes the revelation and giving of the eternal love. The Holy Spirit, who in the inscrutable depths of the divinity is a person gift, through the work of the Son, that is to say by means of the Paschal mystery, is given to the apostles and to the church in a new way, and through them is given to humanity and the whole world. 24. The definitive expression of this mystery is had on the day of the resurrection. On this day Jesus of Nazareth, descended from David according to the flesh, as the Apostle Paul writes, is designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. 82 It can be said therefore that the messianic raising up of Christ in the Holy Spirit reaches its zenith in the resurrection, in which He reveals Himself also as the Son of God, full of power, and this power, the sources of which gush forth in the inscrutable Trinitarian communion, is manifested, first of all, in the fact that the risen Christ does two things. On the one hand, He fulfills God's promise already expressed through the prophet's words, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you my spirit," 83. And on the other hand, He fulfills His own promise made to the apostles, with the words, "If I go, I will send Him to you." 84 It is He, the Spirit of Truth, the Paraclete sent by the risen Christ, to transform us into His own risen image. 85 On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." 86 All the details of this key text of John's Gospel have their own eloquence, especially if we read them in reference to the words spoken in the same upper room, at the beginning of the Paschal event, and now these events the Triduum Sacrum of Jesus, whom the Father consecrated with the anointing and sent into the world, reach their fulfillment. Christ, who gave up His Spirit on the cross, 87, as the Son of Man and the Lamb of God, once risen, goes to the apostles to breathe on them with that power spoken of in the letter to the Romans. 88 The Lord's coming fills those present with joy. Your sorrow will turn into joy. 89 As He had already promised them before His passion, and above all, there is fulfilled the principal prediction of the farewell discourse. The risen Christ, as it were beginning a new creation, brings to the apostles the Holy Spirit. He brings Him at the price of His own departure. He gives them the Spirit, as it were through the wounds of His crucifixion. He showed them His hands and His side. It is in the power of this crucifixion that He says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Thus there is established a close link between the sending of the Son and the sending of the Holy Spirit. There is no sending of the Holy Spirit after original sin without the cross and the resurrection. "If I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you." 90 There is also established a close link between the mission of the Holy Spirit and that of the Son in the redemption. The mission of the Son, in a certain sense, finds its fulfillment in the redemption. The mission of the Holy Spirit draws from the redemption. "He will take what is mine and declare it to you." 91 The redemption is totally carried out by the Son, as the Anointed One, who came and acted in the power of the Holy Spirit, offering Himself finally in sacrifice on the wood of the cross, and this redemption is, at the same time, constantly carried out in human hearts and minds, in the history of the world by the Holy Spirit, who is the other Counselor. 7. The Holy Spirit and the era of the Church. 25. having accomplished the work that the Father had entrusted to the Son on earth. Cf. John 17:4. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent to sanctify the Church forever, so that believers might have access to the Father through Christ, in one Spirit. Cf. Ephesians 2:18. He is the Spirit of life, the fountain of water springing up to eternal life. Cf. John 4:14, 7:38 ff. The one through whom the Father restores life to those who are dead through sin, until one day He will raise in Christ their mortal bodies. Cf. Rom 8:10f.92. In this way, the Second Vatican Council speaks of the Church's birth on the day of Pentecost,